Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading is from the New Testament and from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it hath not appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen. And we look to the Lord for his understanding and blessing on that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to the words of Psalm 2, and from 8 to the end of that psalm. This psalm, which speaks of the supremacy and the rule of authority that the Lord Jesus Christ will exercise. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine, And for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all. And as a potter shared thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, from 8 to the end, ask of me, and for the heritage the heathen I'll make thine. We come back tonight to the portion we read there, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And tonight I want to pause and to stop and to look back at, or look around rather, at all that's happening in our society in these days. And to ask, what was the reason behind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Question we've been asking and visiting and revisiting several times in morning meditations. He has come, his name is Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sin. Why has he come? The answer to that question can never be overstated. The whole focus, the whole teaching, and the very thrust of our Bible in our hands puts the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center of God's plans he has for his people. In the Old Testament, they were constantly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. There was a longing, there was a waiting, there was an expectation about him. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The message the Savior brought. Then as we move down through the years and the days of the New Testament, we look forward to being with God, to being in glory, to being in heaven, God's people, God's children. But that can only happen. That can only be achieved and accomplished and be realized when we look back and again fix our thoughts upon what he came to do. And so this birth of Jesus Christ is a crucial event in the history of the world and in the faith of God's people. It is right at the very foundation of God's purposes he has for every one of his own to be with himself. The birth of Jesus Christ. We said it this morning, we need to repeat it because of the way in which it can so easily be ambushed and sidelined. But the birth of Jesus Christ does not focus upon the setting. They have no significance whatsoever, the manger and all these other things that are emphasized so often in these days to come. The people who are there in that scene with the Lord are there mentioned and named for us only as they contribute to the event itself. The purpose, the focus is always upon Jesus Christ alone. Why then did he come? He came. The answer has it as its foundation a big moral problem. Because every one of us, we are all sinners. And the burden that we carry and the way that we live and the things that we do constantly multiply our disqualification. Constantly shut the door time after time in our face. The way we live constantly brings condemnation upon us. We are consigned to stumble around spiritually in darkness today. And what we have in a measure now, will be intensified and made permanent in the day of judgment to come. That's the moral, the spiritual problem that man has today. And the birth of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Lord was to address that problem. To address it, to solve it, and to remove it. So that indeed the Lord would have his people with himself. There are so many ways in which this is brought out for us. The purpose of his coming. I am come that. And that brings with us several answers. I am come to restore life to you. John chapter 10. The fellowship that we had with the Lord in our first parents broken. The frustrated purposes of life through sin being our habit and in our life. The way in which life, as the Lord intended us to live, is spoilt and marred because of the sin that we've incurred and habitually indulge in. And the Lord has come to restore that which we have lost through our sin. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I am come to reveal the Father to you. Have I been with you so often for so long and you do not know me yet? Ignorance about the purposes of God. Ignorance about the character of our God. Ignorance that is round about us and with so many people today. We all had ourselves our own biased caricature of what God was like. And we would add into it possibly our own thoughts and our own dreams, our own intentions. But the character of our God is altogether different. And we need to hear what Jesus Christ tells us. The very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the express image of God. There is an exact correspondence between what we see and know in Jesus Christ and what God the Father is like. He has come. And as we see something of his love and of his mercy, as we see something of his justice and of his righteousness, as we see these great qualities of the character of the Lord, so we see them also revealing to us the character of God our Father. Even in this very chapter, when we come to verse 5, we know that he was manifest. What was he come to do? To take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. The very thing that spoils our living. The one thing that casts a dark shadow over our dying. The one thing that produces terror at the thought of meeting God. That simple, small word of sin. We cannot deal with it or remove it ourselves. We need someone else to do that for us. And it was that purpose that the Lord came into this world. He came to save his people from their sin. He came to take away our sins, John here tells us. And it is only as we know the Lord in these headings with these descriptions. It's only as we know him restoring life, revealing the Father, removing sin. It's only as we know him in that ministry to us that we will know that joy of which the angels spoke. But here tonight in verse 9, I want us to see particularly why he was come. For this purpose, it's set out very plainly for us. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word there, manifest, it refers to something that was hidden. but now is seen. It was there all the time, but it was hidden from you. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. He is the manifestation of the character of our God. He reveals what God is like, and he tells us what kind of God we have. But he goes further than that. He goes and he manifests the purposes that God has to redeem and to save his people. He comes and he shows to us the manifold wisdom of God, the abundant grace of God, the height and the depth of his love, and the scale of his mercies. That's what Jesus Christ has come to do, to manifest these things to his people and to all the world. He has come to show us the absolute integrity of his justice, the way in which it is immovable in its demands. It is not accommodating of any particular expediencies that man might deploy. The Lord tells us not only about these qualities of mercy and of love and of grace, but he tells us also of the way in which God is character of justice and holiness. They were always there, but now they are revealed and made known to us in Jesus Christ. He is then come to show us our God, and he has come particularly to destroy the works of the devil. We always must seek to grasp hold of the sense of awe and wonder. It's there for us in the intimation of the angels in Luke chapter 2. But when we think of the way in which portions of scripture like this and others that we've quoted already about why he came, when we see and put all these things together, we see something of the enormity of God's plans for his people. The way in which he has made so meticulous and abundant provision for their needs. The way in which he has planned and intends to heap multiple blessings upon them. And all the while, in his mercy and his grace, he does it. And these thoughts, as we develop the picture, should cultivate with us a sense of awe and wonder. Why he does it at all. His love and his care for his people transcends every illustration and example we can think of from human experience and history. So he's come then. He's come to destroy. He's come to dismantle something. He's come to defeat someone who's already done a fearful amount of damage. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's rule, his kingdom, his influence, his effect. All of these are the areas where the Lord will be operating and at work. And from the moment a fallen angel, for that is who the devil is, from the moment that angel fell, there was this determination and resolve to rebel against God. Sin is the habit of the devil. It is his activity. It is his delight. He delights in leading forces in opposition against Christ and every one of his believers. There is an implacable hostility that cannot be changed, cannot be satisfied, cannot be subdued. He is evil. He is nothing other than that. The names that are given, and it's always important and significant to grasp hold of names because they give insight. His name is Satan. That means simply that he's the enemy. He's the one that fights against God. Fights against God's people. We sometimes think, and we hear it said to us, that we've got to engage in a process of instructing and teaching and telling people about the Christian life. But Christian work is more than mere education and teaching. Christian work isn't a lecture theatre. Christian work is a battleground. Because there the enemy will try to thwart and to stymie anything and everything that we do. And in this battle we have the rules, the Geneva Conventions of rules that apply in warfare. Well, there are no rules whatsoever in this spiritual warfare the devil engages in against the Lord and his people. Remember, just to take one example where this might be seen easily. It was Eve who tempted Adam about the fruit in the garden. Anything goes. That's who he is. The enemy. He's not eternal, but he has resources and experiences that we have never experienced and are not equal to ours. He is the devil. He is Satan. Particularly the devil, he is the one who accuses. That's particularly the domain that is brought before us. And the one place we can see it is in Job. Go to the first two chapters there and you find that when the angels came before God, there was the devil amongst them. And we see particularly the recurring role that he exercises. He's constantly bringing a charge against Job. He's constantly stirring the pot. He's constantly taking skeletons out of the cupboards. He's constantly raking the coals and rocking the boat. The sins of past life, the way of living, thinking that we did, the emotions we have and the choices we made, any and every one of them is open and can be used as he accuses both Job and ourselves still today. And the particular intent is to hurt and to cause the maximum amount of damage. He never stops. The book of Revelation tells us that in chapter 12. He's there day and night, engaged in this work of accusation. He's always there. Job tells us, Job chapter 1 tells us that, where have you been? I've been walking to and fro on the face of the earth. And the image that is given to us there is of a caged animal. Frustrated because he's hemmed in. There is this pent up energy that will burst out and be vented at the first opportunity. That's what he does. He's a cynic. He's always ready to look down on the downside of everything. Even there, he was prepared to take Job's qualities of life. Does Job fear God for nothing? It's only self-interest that's behind what Job is doing. He's in it for we can get out of it. That's the kind of cynicism of accusation the devil will use. If you take the opportunity as a way, if you take everything away from Job, then his faith is just going to crumble in the dust. That's what he was saying. And the Lord, it's important for us to grasp this. The Lord allowed him to go only so far in that cynical approach and testing of him. The line was drawn time and time again, and he could not cross it. Even when we come to the way the Lord was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, the very end of that temptation, the devil was told, go. And go, he had to go. He's a cynic. He's an accuser. He's also irrational. He's been defeated. But he's not accepting it. His intention is to take as many with him as he can, with the possible thought that we know the war of attrition. If you wear something down, perhaps it'll disintegrate. Maybe that's the thinking behind the pure evil of the accusations. A line is drawn then, and it cannot be crossed. There are times when the defense, and there is a defense around the Lord's people to protect us against such attack, accusation, interest, cynicism. Sometimes that defense can be lowered ever so slightly. And there may be times when, like Job, we feel the very blast of hell itself coming upon our soul. There was the destruction of the animals and the servants that looked after them. There was the destruction of and the loss of some of his family. So yes, Job felt it. Sometimes we might feel a little breath of that ourselves. We're told in Peter that he's like a roaring lion. A roaring lion that intimidates. A roaring lion that can frighten. Until we see that the reins of this lion are in the hands of the Lord himself. He is an enemy. He is an accuser. He is there, we're told, as a murderer and as a liar. He destroys things. He seeks to destroy spiritual thinking and spiritual truths. He seeks to destroy the things that we have out of our Bibles for our encouragement. That's what a murderer is. To destroy life. To extinguish it. To smother it, stifle it, so that it no longer lives and breathes and has an effect upon us. That's what he wants to do. He is a destroyer. He will spread lies. He will spread lies and lies simply to quench that light that might be a guide to us. He keeps men in darkness, blundering about. He keeps their lives as prisoners, being the prince of this world. And we see, perhaps we've known it ourselves in the past, we might know it still in the present from time to time, but we see it round about us in society today. Lives, homes, hearts that are testimony to his work abroad amongst us still. So if that's his work, what then has the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? God has plans. God had plans. We are told there that they were made in the Old Testament in eternity. They were hidden in a measure, but now they are revealed. And we see something of the determination of the Lord, Lord God, to reverse, to dismantle, to remove entirely the the activity and the influence of the devil. Something we could never do. The chains and the influence of sin are too strong upon us. And if we were left to ourselves, we could never be free. So therefore, we appreciate those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Redeemer. We appreciate the spiritual liberation that is brought about by Jesus Christ. We see his coming. We see his coming into this world to do this very work. And it comes to a head and a climax at the cross. Now is the prince of this world cast out. There in Colossians we have him disarmed as a captive behind the chariot of the victor returning from battle. In Revelation again we have the fact shown to us that he's hurled down with all of his minions. He is destroyed. That is shown to us, this particular illustration. We can go to, in the book of Acts, the very last chapter, is it 28? And Paul was on a boat and they were sailing into a storm. The boat was held together, it was whole, it was a functioning boat. But with the storm and with the battering, it was broken into bits and pieces. The work of the devil might look so stable, so permanent, holding together. A chain that could never be broken by man. But here we have the Lord coming and he says, I will destroy. On such a scale as that boat was destroyed in Acts 28, everything is taken apart, broken and shattered, link after link after link in the chain that the devil holds upon to hold his people to himself. What was once whole, the Lord shatters and breaks. The barrier that once kept us back from God, he removes and deals with. That which made us hide like Adam in the bushes when the Lord came in the garden, the guilt that we know, the guilt that drives us from God, that makes us afraid to meet him, that guilt has been dealt with and addressed by Jesus Christ. But how? The Lord spoke, and that was all that was required to bring everything into creation. He spoke the word, and it was. But that is not sufficient to deal with sin. It had to be dealt with. The penalty had to be paid. The sanction had to be applied. And it was only by the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life and shedding his blood. Only there upon the cross and drinking that cup that had your name and mine on it. If we believe in Jesus Christ. Taking the record that's against us in the books of heaven. And saying, I'll deal with that. Only in that way is this work of the devil destroyed. Whatever accusations might be dragged up. However the finger might be pointed, it is all blunt because of what Jesus Christ has done. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of this world. He shows us, he tells us in the gospel, the way, the only way, in which we can be forgiven. The truth that can be distorted and twisted by the enemy seeking to keep us in darkness. He comes and he sets the truth plainly before us about our need and about the way in which we can be forgiven. And especially he tells us what he requires from us to trust in him. And he holds out before us this promise and prospect of life in all of its richness and all of its abundance. And this is life eternal. Right at the very beginning of John 17. And what is it? That we might know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent amongst us. That we might know God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people. Yes, he is the one that tells us, shows us the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that breaks the bonds the prince of this world holds upon his people. He is the one who brings light to show us not only ourselves, but what he has done about our problem and about our sin. He has come to destroy whatever accusations might be leveled against us. He has come to deal with whatsoever the devil might bring out of the cupboard of life for us. Every single one of these skeletons in the life of every one of his people, addressed, dealt with, removed by Jesus Christ. There is no situation that is beyond his power. Nobody has gone too deep, too long, too far. He is able to make new people. He is able to make us new in himself. This then is the gospel that we have in our hands this evening. The gospel that addresses this huge problem in our lives. For some people, Christmas time, it doesn't bring any great change for them. It's just simply more of the same kind and type of living. But for somebody who's exercised and concerned, for the spiritually minded person, the message of Christmas and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the work of the devil is a message that we relish, we appreciate, we take to ourselves. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, he was there, the Lord was accused of being just of the same fare and the same kind as Beelzebub in what he was doing. And the Lord says, how can somebody who's of that ilk, how can they fight against these same forces that they themselves represent? You've got a divided house and a divided house can't stand. No, he's not that at all. He is a stronger one. He's stronger than Beelzebub. He's stronger than the one that keeps them prisoner. He destroys, he defeats, he drives all others away. That's what he does to his people who trust in him. There is a vital disconnection. There is an essential change that takes place. There is that altogether new life that comes to those that trust in Jesus Christ. The cross has come. And the cross takes focal point, the center of the life of the believer. Time and time again, we've got to go back to it. Time and time again, we've got to look to the blood there shed to cleanse and to forgive us for our sins. Time and time again, we've got to go back to him for the power that he alone has and gives to enable us to be more than conquerors, to be victors over all of the forces that are deployed against us. The temptations that come to stalk us, the things of our past that come to haunt us. There is indeed the possibility and the prospect of a life that is so different in so many ways, held out for us simply and only because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all of us can be aware of forces of darkness, spiritual forces holding our lives in darkness, subject to temptations, in servitude of the prince of this world. And we just cannot get out from underneath. And this gospel tells us that we can, by turning to the one who has destroyed the work of the devil. One after another, the links in the chain are broken by the touch of Christ upon our soul. He came, we're told here, to set his people free. That is his purpose. But when we come to a verse, for example, like verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. What does that mean? If the chains are broken, if we're serving a new master, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the delight of our souls, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives joy in a measure we've never ever discovered or had before in our lives, if he is our master, what then can we make of verse 9? What does it mean? It is true of Christian experience, simply like this. The Christian will indeed stumble. There are times when we will fall. There are times when temptation set by the enemy will trap us and pull us down. When that happens, it hurts and his work, it succeeds for the moment against us. But we don't continue in it. It's not a place, it's not an experience we relish or want to cultivate. It's not our habit, nor is it our delight. We are as prisoners of war. Our loyalty belongs to another country and to another Lord. And we can turn and come to the one whom we've known in his grace in times past. Confess that sin before him and seek his pardon for us. And resolve as he enables us to walk with a more disciplined, closer, humbler walk with him. The one who is our Lord, the one who is the strong one, who will defend and keep and protect his own people. He's the one who has the truth we need. He is the one who has the gift of life and bestows it upon his people. He is the one who speaks peace. And this peace that he speaks is a peace that lasts. He indeed is the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And when we ask the question and when we hear it asked in these days, why has he come? So our minds are kitted out and fitted out with reason upon reason. He has come for this one, for that one, to reveal the Father, to remove sin. He has come to defeat the work of the devil and to set his people free. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we have so much activity round about us. There are so many distractions, as well as involvements and commitments in society day after day. But we leave all these things to one side now, O Lord, because the one truth that is the joy and the delight of our soul, the one thing that we revisit and come back to time after time for the joy and the delight we've tasted from it from times past, is this simple gospel message of salvation full and free in Jesus Christ the Lord. Close us in with thyself. Grant us, Lord, that we might know its sweetness once more, and may we know that strength we need to live day after day, not for ourselves or underneath the dictate or the pressure of society, but that we might know that liberty which thou dost give to every one of thy people, and that fullness of life. Lord, may these be our experiences, as we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory. Amen. We close tonight then by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we're singing at verse 18, four stanzas to verse 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68 at verse 18, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit